book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Now, you know as well as I that all of us perhaps are often times plagued with anxiety, we're plagued with fear, maybe we're gripped by worry, maybe it has to do with our finances, we don't have enough to make ends meet and so we're fearful about the future, maybe we've gotten bad news at work and our job is in jeopardy, or maybe we've lost a job, or whatever the case may be. I mean, these things can produce a lot of anxiety. There's no doubt about it. Maybe we're worried about our health. Maybe as we get a little bit older, or maybe we've had a health scare, or we're worried about health care, for example, in the future. We see rising costs and things of this nature, and we're fearful. Or maybe we're worried about our children. Maybe we're at that stage, and they're learning to drive, or they're gaining more independence, or we worry how they're going to make it on their own, and what's the future hold for them when we're long gone? I mean, what's the world going to be like, and will they be Christians, and will they stay safe, and will they stay pure, and will they stay holy, and on we could go. There are many, many things that we worry about as human beings. There are many, many things that cause anxiety, unexpected problems. Just certain thought patterns that we have. I remember when I was in seminary, we had a fellow that used to ride with us to Atlanta on Mondays. We were doing an extension program in Atlanta. The New Orleans Seminary had an extension there. We were driving back and forth, and one of the men on the van was already a pastor. One of the sharpest men I think I've met, particularly for his age. Godly man, and learned a lot from him. But he had an inordinate fear of driving over bridges. And I discovered this, obviously, riding back and forth to different places. Not only did we go to Atlanta, but went to seminars and drove back and forth to New Orleans a few times and all the rest. And I just had no idea. And I couldn't understand it at the time. You know, I felt for him. I felt bad for him. I almost wanted to joke with him about it, but I didn't because I knew it was real. And he was deathly afraid every time we'd go across a bridge, and I just didn't understand it at the time. Of course, the world would refer to it as a disorder. Anxiety is perhaps the number one disorder in terms of the world and what the world has to say, but it's not really a disorder. I'm going to give you a preview here. The problem was with his thinking. The problem was whatever it is that he was thinking about when he approached bridges or when he rode across bridges. I didn't really understand at the time, as I said. You know, sometimes you don't have a fear of something because you don't understand the inherent danger or maybe the potential danger. And so you don't even know that maybe you should think about this a little bit. You know, I think of people who, you know, dive off cliffs. If they have no fear, well, maybe they ought to have a little fear. You know, a little caution there. But sometimes we just don't know, and there are things in my young life I'd never thought about, and I'll just be honest with you, you know, these days I'm, you know, driving up 385 quite a bit, and I don't like all of the new construction on 385. I don't like the bridges there that look like they're leaning sideways. I don't like the cranes that are in the air because I've seen too many news reports about cranes toppling over, and every time I go through there, and we're going pretty slow sometimes, I get a little nervous, just to be honest with you. That's not right. But I'm saying I understand things that I didn't understand when I was a younger man, and I get a little nervous. And it's because my thinking begins to run away with me. I begin to think, well, what would happen if that crane just toppled right now? What would happen if a mighty gust of wind came? What would happen if the guy who's running the controls, you know, had to sneeze or something? I mean, these are the kinds of thoughts you can let your mind run away with, and it can take you pretty far down a road. I don't like riding through tunnels under the Hudson Bay. I mean, how much water pressure can a tunnel take? You know, how long has this tunnel been here? These are the kinds of things that can kind of grip your thinking. And so I have to get hold of my thoughts if I'm not going to be anxious, if I'm not going to fear, if I'm not going to worry. I have to begin to think about the Lord rather than potential problems. I have to begin to think about a number of other things. And we can do that. That's the good news. As men and women who name the name of Christ, we can do that. So anxiety is pretty common, and you can see how people can be anxious about certain things. That's all I'm trying to say. Anxiety can be connected to depression. You're anxious, you can become depressed. You're depressed, you become anxious. I mean, a lot of the time, obviously, they go hand in hand. And people can be depressed for any number of reasons, as you well know. And so whether you're worried, or whether you're depressed, or whether you're angry, let's just say, you need peace. We all need peace. Peace in our hearts. That's what I'm talking about. We all need peace. And so we think about these dynamics and these realities and these issues. And as I said to you a moment ago, the world thinks that a lack of peace or fear or worry, they think these things are psychological disorders. And I just want to say a word or two about that. And I know that we have folk who listen to us online. And so there's no doubt that a lot of folk are going to disagree with what I'm about to say. It's not meant to be given in malice. I'm speaking the truth in love. That's what I'm trying to do. You know, when I talk about the scriptures and when I talk about psychology, I'm trying to help. I'm not trying to hurt folk. And I'll say this: I'm going to pull a Paul for just a moment, the Apostle Paul, that is, not me, but the Apostle Paul. And I hesitate to do it because it's going to come across as boasting, but it's not boasting, I promise. I just know that there are some people who think, well, you know, on this particular issue, Paul, that is me, he just doesn't know what he's talking about. Okay, I got 4 earned degrees. I got 2 master's degrees and a doctorate from fully accredited institutions. It's not like I've come up with an opinion like an uninformed preacher, and there are those out there. It's not like I've just come up with an opinion and said, okay, here's my opinion. I don't want to hear the facts. I don't want to hear the truth. It's not where I'm coming from. I've studied these things. In fact, the doctorate that I have is in biblical counseling. And in biblical counseling, we certainly study the scriptures, and we talk about ministering the Word of God to men and women, boys and girls. But we also talk about the world's techniques and the world's philosophies and what the world says and what the world believes. I've studied these things. It's not like I'm in a cave or something. That's all I'm trying to say. And so Paul says, you know, I speak in a human way. I'm foolish for speaking this way. And I am, because it's going to come across as boasting. That's not what I mean. I'm just trying to say, I don't know everything, but I know what I'm talking about here. And it's not just because I've studied secular psychology. It's because we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Word of God. And that's the lens through which we look at everything. And that's my job. That's my calling. And so I hope you or folk online who might disagree initially with what I say, I hope you realize that I'm not coming from a place of ignorance on the one hand. I'm not coming from a place of arrogance. I'm not coming from a place of malice. I'm coming as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm compelled to speak the truth. So if you want to fault me for speaking the truth, you can do that, but I don't think you do. So you've got 2 kinds of problems with regard to human beings. You've got physiological problems. We go see doctors, medical doctors for those problems. And you have spiritual problems. And you go to the Word of God to solve those spiritual problems. There's no third category of problems that the world calls psychological. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a mental disorder. It's either spiritual or physical, is what I'm trying to say. And of course, when we talk in terms of a psychological disorder, we're buying into the philosophy of the world. We're buying into the subtle lies of Satan. We're buying into literally a worldview, a philosophy that's diametrically opposed to the reality of God. And, you know, in one specific instance, with reference to human nature, psychology says that human beings are basically good. And, well, the Bible says that human beings are basically bad. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. And so think about physical things like brain damage, some sort of chemical imbalance. You know what? If you take drugs all your life, or if you drink enough alcohol, or whatever the case may be, you're going to have some kind of chemical imbalance. There's no doubt about that. Are there other kinds of chemical imbalances? Maybe. We don't really know, but maybe so. But nevertheless, these would be brain issues. I could talk in terms of hormonal issues. Sure. So when you think of brain damage, you know, like someone who's hit their head, for example, maybe they lose the ability to do something. Or you think of someone with dementia and they no longer know who you are. These are physical issues. They're not mental issues. They're brain issues. And certainly if your brain is not functioning, then you're going to have problems. There are spiritual issues, of course. Anger, anxiety, depression, to name a few. And we don't treat those medically. We treat those spiritually. Now, if you have someone, for example, who, their thoughts are so erratic. Their thoughts are so constant and out there. And maybe they are acting like, or maybe they are out of control. The Bible talks about folk who actually go insane, and it's a spiritual issue according to the Scriptures. But maybe they go insane in a sense, and they can't be controlled. They have to be physically restrained. Maybe a chemical can calm them down. A medication can calm them down, where they won't hurt themselves, or where they're prepared to listen at that point. That's okay. But what we're talking about here is the rush of the world to either go to a therapist on the one hand or fill your body or your brain with chemicals. And we really don't know what they do. We just know that they can calm some people down. But we also know that they produce an increased rate of suicide. It's off the charts. And every one of these persons involved in mass shootings, I don't think there's an exception in our lifetime, you know, since Columbine, for example. I don't think there's an exception with one of these shooters who they're all on some kind of psychotropic medication, every one of them. We also know that these medications can cause some people just to check out. They don't care. I know a man who lost his family because he's on psychotropic medication. He just doesn't care. And I could give you the details if I had time. We could talk a lot if I had time. We don't have the time. We want to move on. Why do I harp on these things? Well, I've already explained that to a certain degree in my, you know, opening human boasting. But, you know, let me just give you an example. Say I've got a headache. My wife comes into the room. And she says something. Doesn't matter what it is. And I snap at her. I'm ugly to her. You know, the question is, well, is that a psychological issue? Well, probably not. Is it a physical issue? Well, you've got a headache, so maybe that's the cause. Or is it a sin issue? Is it a spiritual issue? Well, you know, the Bible says that snapping at my wife or being ugly to my wife is sin. So we know that it is a spiritual issue. There's a physiological dynamic going on, but I don't have the right to be ugly to my wife. And the question then is this: well, could I be sanctified enough? Could I work on that issue enough? Let's just say I'm prone to headaches. Could I work on that issue enough to where I could get to the point where when she walks into the room, I know that I need to be self-controlled, the fruit of the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. Could I come to a point where I don't snap at her? Could I be sanctified in that regard? And the answer, according to the Bible, is absolutely. And I think we all understand that. Would it help if I took Tylenol? Well, it might. But the question is Tylenol the answer? Tylenol is not the answer to my heart. Tylenol is not the answer to my spiritual problem. The fact that I've got a headache is just stirring up that ugliness that's in my heart. And Tylenol doesn't solve the problem. I've got to solve it biblically. That's what I'm saying. There's a big difference between a headache and hormonal issues, for example. Big difference between those things and, say, dementia. You got dementia, you got Alzheimer's, you got a brain problem, and nothing you can do about it short of a miracle. There's a big difference between that and, let's just say, you've got a hormonal issue, or let's just say there's a chemical imbalance somehow, some way. Big difference between dementia in that, because you still have your mental faculties. You still have control of your thoughts. You still have control of your mind, which is your heart, according to the Scriptures. And whether or not you have a headache or hormonal imbalance or whatever, chemical imbalance, whatever the case may be, you can bear the fruit of the Spirit if the Holy Spirit lives in you. That's all I'm saying. So let's be biblical. And we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. And we should have it in the Word of God. We have everything we need for life and godliness. But I think sometimes in the church, we need not only talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, but we need to recover the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. Who or what is our authority? Is it the world's philosophy or is it the Word of God? What is our source of authority? Who are we going to believe? And sometimes what we believe is error because it's just easy. Nobody said it's easy to overcome sinful thought patterns, anger, anxiety, whatever the case may be. And so we have a text here. It's not the only text, but we have one here that is a biblical it's a biblical admonition, but it's a biblical answer to the question of how to have peace. Whether it's anxiety or depression or anger, whatever the case may be. How to have peace in your heart. How to have peace in your life. Maybe you feel your rights have been trampled. Maybe there's conflict. You know, you're angry. And that's the context, isn't it? You remember, we just had this admonition to Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And then Paul goes right into this issue of peace. Not only peace with others, but peace in your own hearts. He's urging peace between these ladies. And that can only result from peace in their hearts. And that leads to peace in the church. So let's read it. I'm going to begin at verse 2. But obviously this morning we're going to focus on verses 4 through 9 of the time that we have left. But here's what Paul says to this church and these two ladies in particular in verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. There it is. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So how to have peace? There are really five commands here. So I'm just going to give them to you almost as they come, but I've changed up the wording on a couple of them just to sort of make my outline flow. That's just a preacher thing. It's not necessary. But here we go. Here's the first. Be joyful in Christ. You want to have peace in your heart. You want peace in your life. You got to be joyful in Christ. And we go back. What does Paul say very plainly in verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. There it is. So, again, on the heels of this admonition to Euodia and Syntyche, he says, be of the same mind, help these women, and rejoice in the Lord always. And you're not going to be fighting with one another if you're going to be rejoicing in the Lord, right? And you're not going to have anxiety or anger or fear or worry in your heart if you're rejoicing in the Lord. Now, just a few things. And we know this, but I just, again, like I reviewed on the whole psychology thing, I'm going to review on this. To rejoice in the Lord always does not mean that we will never feel depressed. It doesn't mean that we'll never be sad if we're going to rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve over certain things. Stephen Cole points out that the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is rejoice always. It's in 1 Thessalonians. The shortest verse in the English New Testament is Jesus wept. So you've got rejoice always, and you've got Jesus wept And these two dynamics, though they seem like they're contradictions, they are not. And that's what I want to point out. There are times when we weep. But even when we weep, we can rejoice in the Lord if we understand what that means. Paul commands us here to rejoice in the Lord always, and he also commands us to weep with those who weep. Right? So we understand these things. The Bible says that godly people are marked by mourning over sin, Matthew 5, but we're also marked by inexpressible joy. The book of Hebrews says that discipline and trials are not joyful at the moment, but afterward they yield what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, this command to rejoice in the Lord doesn't mean that we can never be sad or temporarily depressed. If something tragic happens to you, it's normal to be grieved over it. But you got to get peace, too, in the midst of your grief. That's the issue. You got to get peace in the midst of your anxiety so that the anxiety is removed. You got to get peace in the midst of your depression so you won't go over the waterfall into some deep kind of depression where you can't function. That doesn't honor the Lord at all. And joy, what Paul says here, he says, rejoice in the Lord, and joy in the Lord is just that. It's joy in the Lord. Not your circumstance. It doesn't mean you're happy about all your circumstances, but in the midst of your circumstances, and you know this, I understand that, but in the midst of your circumstances, you have joy in the Lord. You have an abiding trust in the Lord, that He's good, that He loves you, that He does what's right, He does what's best, no matter what happens, He's in charge, and you can trust Him. How many times have we asked our children to trust us when they don't understand, because we know more than they do? Well, this is the way it is with God, obviously. So he says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Not some of the time. That'd be convenient, wouldn't it? But always. And just in case we miss it, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. And it's not primarily an issue of how we feel. It's an issue of obedience. That's the point. I mean, you think about Paul's circumstances. He's in prison, right? We've said this many times. Been in prison a couple of years, and for all he knows, he's about to be executed. He'd been falsely accused by the Jews. And you remember that they said he brought a Gentile into the temple. This was a false accusation. And that's why he was arrested, and then he stood before the Roman governor, and he should have been released because there were really no charges that the Roman governor could make stick, as it were. But he wasn't released because the Roman governor wanted a bribe. He wanted a bribe, and then he was going to turn around and do the Jews a favor just to look good in their eyes because of the political situation there. But Paul didn't give him a bribe, so he left him in prison. The next Roman governor comes along, should have been released by him, and he too was playing political games with the Jews and didn't release Paul. Of course, Paul winds up in prison. Remember, at one point he's on his way to Rome. He's shipwrecked. He arrives. The Christian pastors, a lot of them, pull away from him, distance themselves from him. He mentions that right here in the letter to the Philippians. They preach the gospel, but they do so out of envy and jealousy. They do so thinking to cause Paul harm. So here's Paul, betrayed by the Jews, falsely accused. Here's Paul, mistreated by the government. Nothing he can do about it, and he's helpless. Here's Paul, the Christian community. There's a significant portion of it, even the spiritual leaders in the church, who distance themselves from him, and they want harm to fall upon him because it makes them look better, gives them an advantage. I mean, he's all alone in this prison. Can you imagine if you were in that kind of situation? It would be very, very difficult if I were in that kind of situation. He had good reason to be angry. He had good reason to be depressed. He had good reason to be anxious. All three. But he made a choice. If you go back to verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, in this I will rejoice. Wow. So joy in the Lord transcends our circumstances. That's the issue. Most of you are familiar with Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. You may not know that he lost his wife, Maria, and they loved one another deeply, as you can imagine. Served the Lord together. And it wasn't long after her death, he wrote a letter to his mother back in England, and here's part of what he said. He said, "From my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or deliberately permits all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. He and He only knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her, but He saw that it was good to take her, good indeed for her. And His love, He took her painlessly, and not less good for me, who must henceforth toil and suffer alone, yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever. And now I have to tell Him all my sorrows and difficulties, as I used to tell dear Maria. And if she cannot join me in intercession, to rest in the knowledge of Jesus' intercession, to walk a little less by feeling, a little less by sight, a little more by faith, this is what God has done for me." It's not happiness in the circumstances, is it? But it is joy in the Lord. And so if you want to have peace, you've got to be joyful in Christ. That's the first thing. Now the second thing is this. You've got to be gentle to all. So in verse 5, Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So these aren't just random admonitions, and they're not just sort of dropped in this letter. They're in this context, again, of peace between these two women, and got to have peace in your hearts, and there needs to be peace in the church. And obviously that's all predicated on peace with God. So the issue of peace. And the reason I'm keying in on peace, of course, is again, and in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's what we need. And then a little bit later, "The God of peace will be with you." I think it's verse 9. So it's the issue of peace. Be joyful in Christ. Be gentle to all. So let your gentleness be known not just to some, but to all. And he gives a reason. He says the Lord is at hand. Now the question is, what does he mean by that? Well, it's one of two things. The Lord is at hand. Either the Lord is near, He's with you. You can let your gentleness be made known to all because the Lord is with you and He's empowering you. Or it could also mean that the Lord is coming soon. In other words, be gentle to all. Time is short. Even, you know, God doesn't really count time the way we do. But the reality is that Jesus is coming, and as Christians, our lives are but a vapor. We only have one life in this earthly realm to glorify God. We're certainly going to glorify Him in eternity. But in terms of people coming into the kingdom, in terms of our influence, in terms of our witness, one of the things we have to understand is that time is running out. The Lord is at hand. It may be the Lord is going to call our neighbor home, and we haven't witnessed to him. So either way, there's a motivation to let our gentleness be made known to all. And that's who we are. Christians are marked by this gentleness. I mean, you go over to the qualifications, for example, for deacons and elders, and the same word is used, and there's a translation, there's an explanation there, not given to violence. So you could think of we're not given to violence, we're given to gentleness. I remember when I was a kid, and maybe all of you have experienced this, or maybe some of the men, I don't know. But when I was a kid, even with, you know, my friends, a lot of times we get sideways with one another. The quickest and the easiest way to settle it was to start punching one another. That's what we did. Well, that marks children. It doesn't mark Christians. Marks pagans as well. How many times we read in the news or hear on the news people being violent with one another? Domestic violence, for example. So gentleness. And this word gentleness, it's kind of like the word noutheteo, the Greek word noutheteo, from which we get nouthetic. or we translate it admonish. It, you know, nuthateo has this wide range of meaning, to admonish or encourage or warn or shore up or whatever the case may be. Well, this word gentleness, I mean, it has a wide range of usage. You know, nonviolent, big-heartedness. There's another usage of this word. Kindness. You know, serving others, being meek, forbearing with others. And you can kind of see the connection when you think about forbearance, for example. You can kind of see the connection between this word gentleness and peace. You know, if we're going to be at peace with others, we have to be forbearing. We have to have peace in our hearts to forbear. Maybe there's someone that just rubs you the wrong way. You just don't like the way they look or the way they talk or the way they act or the way they do. And yet you got to be at peace. Well, you can't always be at peace unless there's peace in your heart. So if there's peace in your heart, then you can be at peace. You can forbear. And so this is what Paul is getting at. Rejoice in the Lord and let your gentleness be made known to all men. Again, not just some, but all. Put your joy in the Lord. Paul says rejoice in the Lord. So put your joy in the Lord on display at all times by being gentle toward others, serving others, putting others first. That's part of what he's getting at. And that leads us into this third dynamic right here, beginning in verse 6. You know, be joyful in Christ, be gentle to all, and be anxious for nothing. They're all connected, but this, you know, you can say, okay, step by step, or you can say, I do these five things. You can say these things are connected one to another. But he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then look at the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So be anxious for nothing, he says. That's a command. And if we don't obey that command, then we're in sin. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter what you think the source of your anxiety is. If you are anxious or worried or fearful, you're in sin. I'm in sin. And the only way to deal with human sin is the grace and power of Almighty God. No chemical is going to help you deal with sin. It's a heart issue. Maybe you've got, you know, wrong motives. Maybe you've got wrong motives for wanting peace. Or maybe it's a lack of faith. Or maybe you're not fighting the battle and you're not training your mind to think rightly about riding over that bridge. Or going under that crane. You know, Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer. Face to face time with God. It's not that we can overcome these things on our own. We can't. We need the power of God. So prayer, face-to-face, metaphorically speaking, but face-to-face, time with God. One-on-one time with God, I'll put it that way. Supplication, you put your longings and your pleadings and your fears and your anxieties, you put them before God. You give them to the Lord. So prayer, supplication, and notice he says, with thanksgiving. We've got to be thankful for the grace that we have. We've got to be reminded and remind ourselves, look, even though we're going through this difficulty, this trial, God has been gracious to say, we have salvation and that's enough. And if this crane falls on me, I've got salvation. I'm going to be with the Lord. Thanksgiving. In thanksgiving, here's where you're at. As one preacher said, It's the remembrance of God's supply in the past. You can thank God for how He's provided for you, how He's supplied your need in the past. But more than that, it's submission to God's sovereignty in the present. God's in charge. God's in control. And it's trust in God's sufficiency for the future. So you're thinking about all of these things. God's provision in the past, His sovereign control over the present, His sufficiency, His provision in the future. You can trust the Lord and you can be thankful no matter what. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Request is just another way of talking about supplication in a sense, isn't it? And we just need to take everything to the Lord, big or small. Sometimes we don't think to go to the Lord. Or sometimes we just fail to seek the Lord because maybe we think, well, this is just a petty thing or a small thing. It's a trivial thing. But as one preacher said, if it's big enough to make you anxious, it's big enough to take to the Lord. I read about a woman who once asked G. Campbell Morgan, you remember the British preacher with the Lord now, but a woman in his congregation asked G. Campbell Morgan, she said, do you think that we should pray about the little things in our lives or just the big things? And he responded, Madam, can you think of anything in your life that is big to God? And there's your answer. Take it to the Lord. You do that, the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding. It's not something that we can conjure up on our own. It's not something that we do. It's beyond our comprehension. We don't even know how God does it. But this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It'll be like a sentry, a Roman soldier, guarding your hearts and minds. Here's the issue. When we're anxious or depressed or angry, it's turmoil in our hearts, which is our thinking. Our thinking is all out of whack. But if we get our thinking the way it should be, then the peace of God will guard it. And that's what we want. That's what we need. Be joyful in Christ if you want peace. Be gentle to all if you want peace. Be anxious for nothing. Take it to the Lord if you want peace. And then, here's the fourth little admonition. Be biblical in meditation. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Now, I actually chose the word meditate for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's right there in my New King James translation. I could have used another word, other translations do, and that's fine. We're talking about our thought life. We're talking about our thinking. And I could have used thought or thinking, almost did. But I chose to just stick with meditation. And it's not just because it's in my translation. But part of it means we're to ruminate on these things, right? We're to think, not just, think briefly and move on. We're to constantly think on these things. So biblical meditation is taking the truth of the Word of God and running it through our minds, reflecting on it, pulling it apart, feasting on it all the time. It's not that we don't think about other things, like if we have work to do, or maybe we're watching a ball game, whatever the case may be. But the constant practice of our lives ought to be thinking through the things of God. It's not just a Sunday dynamic when it comes to a relationship with God. But I also chose the word because of the newfound popularity of this word in our culture. Not only is the influx of Eastern meditation, the influence of Eastern meditation on our culture, but then the offshoots of that, whether it be mindfulness that we read so much about and hear so much about. I just want us to understand what this verse means by meditate on these things and what we really need to do in order to have peace. It's to meditate on the things of God. That's what we're talking about. To fill our minds with the things of God. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is not teaching the power of positive thinking. He's not a Norman Vincent Peale wannabe. And Norman Vincent Peale didn't get his power of positive thinking from this verse. Even though a lot of folks say they're appealing to Scripture when they engage in the positive thinking that the world is so into these days. Paul is not talking about health, wealth, which is rooted in positive thinking. Or name it, claim it, theology, or positive confession. There are a lot of Christians out there, don't say anything negative or it'll come true. Only say positive things and they will come true. That's not biblical. That's pagan. It's magic, for lack of a better word. Paul's not doing that. He's not a sales guru. Just Be positive about yourself. Have faith in yourself. Visualize yourself as successful and wealthy, and it will become a reality. That's not what he's doing. All of these things are rooted in the science of the mind, the secular science of the mind. It's a worldview. It's not real science. It's a worldview. It's a philosophy. We love real science as Christians. What it is fleshly. It is a failure to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a failure to submit to the authority of Scripture. What Paul is talking about is meditating on the truth. You know, whatever things are true. Well, Jesus said, I'm the truth. My word is the truth. Whatever things are noble, that's connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Whatever things are just, God is the one who defines what's just or unjust. Whatever things are pure, what does it mean to live a pure life before God? Moral purity, for example, ethical purity, whatever kind of purity there is, it's rooted in the definition of purity that God gives. Whatever things are lovely, that is beautiful according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things of good report, things of virtue, things that are praiseworthy, all in accordance with what God says. These are the things that we're to think on, and that's what's going to bring about peace. We have to reorient our thinking, get our mind off the circumstances, keep our minds from running down the road, and rein them in and think on these things, and then we'll have peace. That's what Paul's getting at. What do you fill your mind with on a regular basis? It's a well. And you can only draw out what you put in. And we're influenced by everything that we put in. You know, I've just met some Jamaican lifeguards recently. And I see them on a regular basis, and I talk to them, and they're very friendly, and you know, we're developing a relationship. And the other day I was talking to one of them, and he asked me, you know, if I wanted something or how things were going, and he made a comment, and the response was going to be yes. And I just said, yeah, man. It just came out. I mean, I didn't do it on purpose. It's just the way he was talking. See, I'm influenced in that moment. It just came out. I mean, you can't help but be influenced by what you're putting into the well. And so we have to examine our thought lives in everything. And so in the moment, yes, and constantly, we have to reorient our thinking. When we're riding down 385, we have to say, this crane is not going to follow me. What is the likelihood of this crane falling on me? It's not going to do that. It's silly for me to worry about that. But you know what? Even if it does, that's God's will, and that's what's best. Just keep moving. How to have peace. Be biblical in meditation. And then lastly, be faithful in practice. What does he say in verse 9? The things which you learned and received. See, you receive these things by faith, right? You learn the truth of Scripture. You receive the truth of Scripture by supernatural faith. So the things that you've learned and received and heard from me as I preach, Paul says, and seen in me as I live in, you know, accordance with the gospel, as I strive, I haven't arrived, I'm not speaking as one who's attained, but I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm striving for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to lay hold of that for which He laid hold of me. These things put into practice, Paul says. Whatever you've learned, received, heard, seen in me, these things put into practice. And not just the peace of God, but the God of peace will be with you. That's powerful. So peace comes when you do the right thing, right? I think I shared with you one time when Jay was very small, my son, he had a church basketball game. I love watching my kids play. We got there like 5 minutes late, or at least he was there, I was late. That's what it was. And I didn't get to see him play. Really, I think he was in the first 5 minutes and he was out. And I was so angry they started the game early. I said something to the referee. And as soon as I said it, the Holy Spirit convicted me. And so I had to go back after the game and repent, confess, repent, apologize, seek forgiveness. And that's when the peace came. I was in turmoil the entire game because I dishonored Christ because I was late. Anyway, do right. That's the point. Do right. And more than that, God is with you when you follow Him. We need peace no matter what. We've got to focus on Christ. Find our joy in Him. We've got to serve others. We've got to be gentle to all. We've got to be big-hearted or kind-hearted to all. I heard a preacher one time talking about a woman in his church. She came to him. She had no peace. Every day she said, "I'm just anxious. I have no peace." He looked at her and he said, "Well, let me ask you something. What's your ministry?" She said, "What? Excuse me?" He said, "What's your ministry? Who are you ministering to?" She said, "Well, I never thought about that." She wasn't serving anybody. She was all focused on herself. We've got to be focused on Christ. We've got to serve others. Don't be anxious for anything. Pray. Be thankful. Fill your mind with Scripture. Reorient your thinking on a regular basis. Walk in the Spirit. I've read the Galatians passage earlier. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Put these things into practice. Constantly. You have to fight for it. It's a battle to fight for joy. It's a battle to fight for peace. You have to think and then do. We boil it down to that. You have to think and then do. I was reminded of Eric Liddell, the Scottish Olympic runner. You know, the movie Chariots of Fire, based on him in part. And yeah, he got a gold medal. He's a Christian, the whole bit. The issue was the Sabbath, etc. But I want to pull two quotes from him and then put them together. First, he said, "We're all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people nearer to Christ or we repel them from Christ." So that's the faithfulness part. Let's be faithful. Let's put these things into practice. That's how the kingdom advances, in a sense. Half of it, anyway. Here's the second quote. "I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure." That's the focus. The pleasure of God. Not my pleasure, per se. But pleasure in the pleasure of God. So are you reflecting Christ? Am I reflecting Christ? And am I doing what I do? Are you doing what you do for His pleasure, for His glory? That's when you'll get peace. So Father, help us to have peace in our hearts. Only You can do that, but You tell us in Your Word that You will guard our hearts and minds. Your peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and You, the God of peace, will be with us if we look to You, if we rejoice in You, if we let our gentleness be known, if we are anxious for nothing and we pray and we have spirits of thankfulness, if we reorient our thinking, if we are faithful to do what's right, to walk in the Spirit. These are supernatural things, but You give them to us. Let us commit to embrace them, and we'll give You the praise. We'll give You the thanksgiving. All of this is by grace. We don't work it up on our own. We don't have it apart from Jesus. So in the end, Lord, help us again to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we'll thank You in His name. Amen.